But turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. His delight is in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Well, chapter 6 to chapter 12 is one section. And it includes, as we have seen, the call and the confession and the cleansing of Isaiah the prophet. And by and large, the grace of God to a sinful Israel, God's chosen people, on an ongoing basis. We've also seen that God pronounces judgment and chastisement on the people of Israel because of their purposeful deaf ears in spiritual things and their disregarding the word of God to them. And yet there is the continual promise of deliverance that Jehovah promises to a wayward people. Now, this section contains what you would rightly call the Emmanuel passages. They're always mentioned, but by that particular name of God or of the Lord Jesus. But by and large, they're filled with the one who is to come, who himself is God, and yet will dwell in the midst of his people. We see it in Isaiah 6 and verse 13. We dealt with it some weeks ago. And he speaks there of a tenth of Israel remaining, and then he says, at the end of verse 13, whose stump remains, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Now this, as we said when we looked at it, two stages of fulfillment and connotation or meaning to that expression, holy seed. There is first and foremost referring to Israel itself as a people. But the final and the ultimate analysis, the holy seed He is the one to come, Emmanuel. Then you have the very direct prophecy in 7:14, of which we are all familiar. The Lord himself will give a sign. There is an immediate fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment is in the one whose name is Emmanuel, who truly is God. Then Isaiah 8 and chapter 8 and verse 8. We have again this reference to Emmanuel, the end of verse 8. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And this morning we referred to 8:17 and 8:18 in connection with our ongoing consideration of Hebrews in chapter 2. So it's a chapter 8 is a messianic chapter, or Emmanuel chapter. And then of course you have the wonderful promise in Isaiah 9:6, and to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. It will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 11 in the very first verse, we have another reference to this Emmanuel. Directly, but the whole of the section refers to him. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch, and so on. A rod or shoot from the stem of Jesse. So you see already, you see that from chapter 6 right through to 11, we have a recurring and repeated and direct reference to the one who is to come. And remember, Isaiah is written 700 years before Christ, between 740 and 700. That's when he ministered. Now, having said that, let's consider the passage as a whole. In verses 1 to 5, there is this wonderful addition to the stream of prophecy about the coming ruler, the one who has been expected from the very beginning of man's fall. And he's referred to as the stem of Jesse, or the shoot of Jesse. Now in 6 verse 13, we have a reference to another stump. Isaiah 6 and verse 13. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. And here we have a second reference by implication to a stump. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. It is the same picture. And the picture is of the one who will arise from a devastated kingdom and people. But as I said, in Isaiah 6:13, it refers in the first and immediate sense to the people, and then to the Lord Jesus in the ultimate sense. But here there can be no doubt that it refers to one person. In fact, you remember how the entirety of the promise at this particular juncture and this particular prophecy of Isaiah is boiled down not just to Israel, but you remember it begins with the woman in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. And then it is picked up through the Shemites, through the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah. When it comes to Abraham, it's one of his seed, the seed of Abraham. Later on, a couple of generations later, it is from Israel, but not any of Israel's, not simply any of his sons, but the son who is Judah. And then from the Davidic household, well, that's where it's narrowed down to here. It's the family of Jesse. It's one specific family. And at the time of the Lord's coming, the Lord Jesus' coming, the family of Jesse was nothing more than a stump cut down to its level down to the ground virtually. And you see this in the Gospels. You hear of a man in the very opening pages of the New Testament, and he's a humble carpenter. He's of the family of Jesse. There is no Davidic kingdom. There is no prestige associated with a king. There is no wealth, there is no glory. And the best of Jesse's root is a carpenter. This is what Isaiah the prophet is prophesying about. But he's not prophesying first and foremost about Jesse. He's prophesying about Jesse's shoot, or what we have translated here as rod, but rightly shoot. And we have these promises from the very beginning. And you have multiple levels of fulfillment of these promises, but each one of those promises are only ultimately filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points to him. It's a thread that runs, as we have been taught, for generations from the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures until he appears. What a wonderful and apt description of the family of Jesse at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How precise centuries earlier. And it describes both the family's rundown stages and the one who is to come from that family. All of God's promises are centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the Old Testament is running toward that specific event of the coming one. And we shouldn't forget the dates here, because that tells us that the sovereign God of history alone can predict with such precision that which is going to happen. And predict is not the best word. It's one way of saying it. God is not merely a supernatural foreteller of history. He's sovereign over history. He controls every event. And he shapes the contours of human power and kingdoms. And Isaiah is speaking about the family of Jesse 700 years before, not only of the existence of the family, but the kind of stature they would hold 700 years from the time of Isaiah's words here. But notice he's referring to someone who lived 300 years before, a little more than 300 years before, Jesse himself. And the promise was given to Jesse's son, David, in 2 Samuel 7, one of the necessary portions of scripture if you're going to understand it. It's the Davidic covenant that to his son will be given an everlasting kingdom. You see, this is why we have confidence in the scriptures. Because every verifiable fact, there are some things that are not verifiable, but every verifiable fact is proven with absolute accuracy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, the scriptures cannot be broken. That is why we must absolutely trust the scriptures. You cannot trust your own heart. You cannot trust the culture, at least in the totality of things. Once in a while, the culture might pronounce something that might be true. But when it comes to the whole of life and the life to come, When it comes about eternal truths and the condition of the human heart, you can only trust the word of God. As I say, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is written, even when he was tempted by the devil, even he. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in his opening sermon says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ closes his Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by the greatest preacher and teacher that has ever lived. And he was more than that, but he was at least that. And he closes this way, in 7 and verse 24 and following, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. That is why it's important to build our lives, our thought processes, not only build it, but to correct it and to shape it according to the word of God. And what if you don't? Well, that's how the Lord Jesus closes. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain will descend, and the winds will beat upon the house of your and mine, our puny lives of difficulties, but ultimately of death and judgment and eternity. And great will be the fall of that house. Now the question is, what are we trusting in? What are we building our lives upon? The word of God or something else? But if you're trusting in the word of God, in the promises of God, and in the root and the shoot of Jesse, of Judah, then you're on everlasting and solid ground. The Lord Jesus Christ warned, the broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who are on the broad path. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who are in it. Even in times of great revival, even in the times of the apostolic explosion of God's blessing, even in the times of the Reformation, which was the greatest of God's blessings since the apostolic period. It's always been a minority. So don't look to the majority. There are few who are building on the rock. And sometimes we tend to get discouraged because there used to be a time when there were greater numbers. But our ground should be the word of God, for it stands. It cannot be broken. It is written. All the glory of man is as grass, but it will wither with one breath of the divine judgment. But the word of our God stands forever. Doesn't this at least remind us and encourage us to continue to base and to build our lives upon the word? Secondly, in verses 1 to 5 again, this coming ruler is the perfect king. Let's look at his qualifications, if that's a good word to use. I'm sure there's better words to use, but gives the idea. as is described by God the Spirit through the instrumentality of Isaiah the prophet. The first thing that the prophet tells us by the Spirit of God is that this coming king, Jesse's son, took over the reins of Israel, that is the house of David, and speaking of kingship. And what Isaiah the prophet is telling us is that this king is going to be the perfect king in every imaginable way. In verses 1 to 3, we are told that the spirit of wisdom and understanding will be upon him. This is wisdom and understanding for government. And then we are told that the spirit of counsel and might will be upon him. By the way, the spirit of wisdom and understanding to rule is what Solomon asked the Lord for when the Lord appeared to him and asked him what he would receive. Because that is what is required. And yet, even in Solomon, although it surpassed more than any other king in Israel, it was never perfect. And in that sense, Solomon fails. But he's also perfect in counsel and power. That's exactly what Isaiah 9:6 says about the coming king. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Notice what his names are: Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. That's exactly what is repeated here: counsel and power. He has the ability to discern and to evaluate. He not only has the wisdom and the discernment and the ability to discern and to evaluate, but he has infinite power. He's Mighty God. And that's one of the problems we have with all kinds of rulers. Even when you take a man like David or Solomon, there was much good intentions, but they did not have the power to execute everything they wanted. And then, thirdly, the knowledge and the fear of Jehovah will be upon him. The spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah will be upon him. Here it is not just wisdom and counsel to rule and so on, but here it is the knowledge of God himself. And the knowledge of God which leads to a proper fear of God. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? I've considered it at different times, but it is always helpful to remind us, because it's one of those expressions that we naturally shy away from. And yet the Bible is full of this particular expression, which sums up the response of those who are godly, of the holy angels, but also those who are his people. What is the fear of Jehovah? Well, listen to what we are told by way of distinction, because there is a right fear and a wrong fear. And in Exodus 20 and verse 20, we have both a wrong fear and a right fear, so that we might be able to distinguish it. In the words of Moses, he said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." And then he says this in the same sentence, "And that the fear, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." He says, don't fear. And yet he says, this particular testing has come upon you so that you may rightly fear God. So there is a wrong fear and a right fear. And the Apostle John in his epistle tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So there is a wrong fear and a right fear. There is a fear of man which is wrong. There is a fear of circumstances which is wrong. Fear and anxiety about the future for God's people. That's wrong and it's sinful. Then there is a cringing fear which is wrong. But there is a right fear which is what the fathers used to call filial fear. Or it's a fear that comes from a true knowledge of who God is. His majesty, His greatness, His glory, His awesomeness or awefulness. He is full of awe. We cannot look upon Him. Even the seraphims cover their eyes. When we come to the book of Revelation and we see a depiction of what worship is, they fall down at His feet because of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. Just like you couldn't bring a candle before the sunlight or the sun in its full brightness, let alone come close to it. We are but lesser than candles. It's the awe of God. And that's why we are told in Proverbs that the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And we are told that this king is perfect in his knowledge and reverence for God. In fact, the prophet goes on to say in verse 3 that his delight is in the fear of Jehovah. In the Hebrew, the idea of delight in the literal word used is that it will be a fragrance to him. The fear and the reverence of the majesty and the glory of God is like a sweet smelling fragrance to this appointed king. But notice the repeated emphasis in verse 2. The perfection of this king is not only due to his birth, because he comes from the right family that God has prophesied he'll come from, that is essential, but it's not only that. And it's not only because of his innate qualifications that is necessary and he's perfect in these things, but notice that his perfection comes from the fullness of the endowment of the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus says this about himself, for he whom God sends speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, that is to him. For us, our capacities are limited. Our faith is like faith, but there is a measure for each one of us. But when it comes to the Son of God, this king that is prophesied, this one who is to come, the Spirit is given to him without measure. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, both to govern and to bring peace and to conduct war, the mighty one of Israel, and the one who has such intimate knowledge of the perfections of God, His glory, His majesty, His power, His awesomeness, that it's like a sweet fragrance to him. He delights in the fear of Jehovah. And it's all because the Spirit of God abides upon him. And we are told to be filled with the Spirit, because even when we are in measure filled with the Spirit, it's momentary because we stray. But for him, it was an abiding full measure. And then thirdly, verses 3 to 5, this king is the perfect judge. Look at verses 3 to 5, the second part of verse 3. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge. In other words, he has supernatural perception of the heart of every human being. You read, of course, in Philippians and in other places, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he begins to judge, every mouth will be stopped before him. Today we have logicians, and we have great philosophers and people who argue against the Bible, against the God of the universe, against the atonement. They're all puny toys acting on the stage of history for a moment. But when this particular ruler comes, he's not only the ruler, but he's also the judge, and he judges with supernatural perception because he can read the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and the earth will flee from him. And we're told that he will judge in righteousness and faithfulness, which shall be the belt of his waist and his loins. But notice we are told also that he will be a compassionate judge. But how do we know that? We know that by the description of what we are told of how he is going to judge. In verse 3 again, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Verse 4, and with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now we have to disabuse ourselves of the idea that everybody is poor. Is someone who is of a right spirit. Remember, when we come to the New Testament, we are told by the Lord Jesus in his sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are many poor people who are very arrogant. Of course, riches leads to arrogance. Any kind of success foments arrogance and self-sufficiency. That's why those who are rich in goods or gifts have to be very careful. That's why the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he be too highly lifted up. But there are many poor people who are very arrogant. There are average people who are very arrogant. And the problem with many people for not coming to God for justice and for mercy and for salvation is because they are full of themselves. And we have to read expressions like this in the light of the whole Bible. The rich man can be poor in spirit. You read of Zacchaeus. He was the chief treasurer. And when he came to the Lord, you see the poverty of his spirit and the humility and the meekness of his behavior. Imagine someone like that climbing a tree, calling out to the Lord, who's just a rabbi. And all who come to the Lord, whether rich or poor, in material goods or giftedness, must come in humility of mind. Like a child, humble, poor in spirit, meekness, Meekness means coming in humility. And the Lord is compassionate to such. Now remember, those who come in meekness and poverty of spirit are not righteous. Zacchaeus was not a righteous man. Neither is anyone who comes to him, because we are all fallen and have come short of the glory of God. We have disobeyed his commandments. We have disregarded him. But if we come in meekness and humility to this king, he's the perfect judge. He sees all things, but he is also a compassionate judge. And we can come to him. You see this in the Gospels, don't you? Yes, there wasn't the outside glory of his divine personage or even the glory of a king. But he was full of glory and of grace. And you see how people call upon him, rich and poor alike. And he does and performs justice and salvation on their behalf. At the same time, this judge, we're told in Isaiah here in chapter 11 and verse 4, he's someone who, in keeping with Jehovah's character, will deliver vengeance and execute justice. Notice what we are told in verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor in spirit, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And then he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You see, this is based on Jehovah's character, as we are told in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Jehovah says, you shall worship no other gods. Why? Well, verse 5 of Exodus 20 says this, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous, or zealous, it means the same. He is jealous for his glory and for that which is right. He is zealous for it, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this doesn't mean that if the generations of the wicked seek the Lord will seek vengeance on them. It obviously means that the generations of the wicked that are mentioned here follow in their forefathers' footsteps. Like father, like son. And if they continue this, then God will visit their iniquity upon them. And that's exactly what we are told about this king. But of course, there again we are told, but showing compassion to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's why we are encouraged to pray for our children and our children's children, because of the covenant God has made with his people. They might say, well, this is all a bit unsettling and Old Testament. What about the God of love of the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is far more expressive in the judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless will be, one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The idea here is complete and total annihilation. Well, not annihilation, because he's still, but destruction. But it also pictures a glimpse of the power of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to engage in a death struggle by the mere spoken word. Or Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Or speaking to the churches. In Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so here we have the perfect king, righteous in all his ways, perfect in all his being, with wisdom and counsel and might and power to bring peace and to make war. He makes war so that all the forces of the wicked and the evil and the godless are defeated ultimately. But he's also compassionate and gracious. And he hears all those who come in a poverty of spirit and in meekness to him. It's the only way there can be entrance into the kingdom of God and forgiveness. Lastly, this coming king is the promised seed of the woman. I already mentioned it. But this coming king is the seed of the woman who is going to ultimately defeat Satan and bring the sons and daughters of Adam who were driven from out of paradise back into paradise. And I can't spend much time on it. I don't think we need to. You need to read it and think it over and praise God for it. But let's just read those verses, verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And when God created Adam and Eve, he made a place for his abode, the Garden of Eden. But here, God's curse upon sin and the curse of sin upon man is reversed. And remember how we considered a few weeks ago that everything in this world is antagonistic in one way to the life of man. Nature is against man from time to time. Our own inner selves are against us. There is this sin principle in us. Unless we are fairly comfortable with that principle and have come to bed with it. But if we have any consciousness of the reality of God's laws, then there is a contrariness and there is a battle. There's thorns and thistles. Nature itself is red in tooth and claw, as the poet put it. And here you have the picture of animals that threaten human life because they themselves are afraid of this man that is fallen. But now everything is reversed. The curse is reversed. But the greatest of all the blessings and the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in that last part of verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now even the best of believers, even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see as in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just I also am known. Or as John puts it in his epistle, behold, beloved children, we are now. Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him. And what does that mean? That means that our eyes and our minds and our hearts will be open to the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, even as believers, we struggle. We get a glimpse here and there. As Job says, all these are but the fringes of his ways. We're fiddling with the fringes. But then at his coming, at his second coming, there will be a fullness of his glory displayed, because we shall be made like unto him. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and he is coming again to redeem the world and to remove the curse in its fullness. And he's ready and willing and gracious for all who are meek and humble to himself, to include them in the kingdom. I mean, the church meets together, first of all, to worship God. Secondly, to learn of these truths so that we are built up in the doctrines of the faith, because that's what builds up the faith. But the church also meets together so that we proclaim these glorious truths, because we want all to enter into the kingdom and not be faced by Jesus Christ, who will judge by the sword of his mouth. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is eager to come. The church ought to be eager, because in Revelation we are told that the Spirit and the bride say, come. A healthy church, a healthy Christian, is eager. And as we saw in Romans, he will appear for those who await him eagerly. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is eager to appear for judgment and to usher in the final day. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, we are told, I've come to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. So people of God, this is a call to Christians to ready ourselves, because our glorious King is coming again in the might of his power to stamp out evil and to usher in the kingdom of righteousness. And for all those who are not yet in the kingdom, it's an invitation to come. But you have to come meekly. You have to come humbly. You have to come in obedience. And you have to trust him only. Come to the root and the shoot of Jesse. And may we who are in him rejoice forevermore. Amen. Let's respond.